The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. And in particular, we are looking at verses 10 through 14, which talks about the curse of the law. We will go back over the translation that we worked on Wednesday night, look at what we've got in terms of those verses translated, and then we'll be looking at the principles here this morning on page 15 of your notes, and there's printouts back in the back of page 15. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We do need to ensure that our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God, and of course this entails confession of sin if needed. We need to be in fellowship, filled with the Spirit as we're studying the things of the Word, but we also need to be humble, and we need to quiet the busyness of life in our minds, make sure we're singularly focused on what it is that God's Word is going to teach us this morning. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with another opportunity to meet here at the church. Each and every one of us are expectantly awaiting the sound of the trumpet, the rapture of the church, the day when the dead in Christ will rise and those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air to meet our Lord and Savior, to be taken home. But, Father, in the meantime, while you delay in your perfect timing, we're thankful for every opportunity we have to gather here at the church, to fellowship one with another, to spend this time considering the truth of your word. And, Father, we ask that you would help us to take maximum advantage of this opportunity this morning, that through the message of your word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, well, we have translated the verses, and we are going to take a look now at what the translation looks like. Curse of the law, verses 10 through 14, for all people who are relying upon the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is clearly obvious, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not based upon faith. On the contrary, who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now that's our translation, and I must admit to you that I do not know the slide number this morning. So I've got to go find it where the principles begin. All right, should have done that ahead of time, but I was busy up here getting ready. All right, so there we go. Right there. There we go. Sorry about that, folks. There we are, the principles that are associated with this. By the way, one of the things that we talked about that's going to be mentioned in the principles as a matter of fact sort of a thing, but as we were going through the translation, one of the things we talked about is the aspect of, and let me turn back to it, where it says that in that section, it says, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Now, this is an interesting expression because salvation for the Gentiles has always been available. It's not as though in Old Testament times Gentiles were unable to be saved. In fact, if you think that's the case, then what was the case before the call of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? How did those people get saved? How did Adam get saved? How did Eve get saved? Well, we know that the Scriptures teach us that salvation is and always has been a matter of faith. And in Adam's case and Eve's case, of course, they believed in the promise of God, the promise that he made in terms of the seed of the woman, right? The seed of the woman promise. And it goes on from there. And the promise is, of course, amplified over the course of time so that eventually they knew it would be one born of a virgin in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and so on and so forth. There were more and more details that were revealed about the promised one. But salvation has always been a matter of faith. So in the Old Testament, Gentiles could believe in the promise of God and be saved. So what does it mean that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles? The reason I point this out is because some people look at that and they think that's talking about the Savior. Of course, the blessing of Abraham is the promised son. There's no question, right? The promised son, the descendant. But the reality of it is there's a uniqueness of what this is talking about that we mentioned on Wednesday night that has to do with the previous section that talks about us being sons of Abraham by faith. And that's a distinction that's true today in the dispensation of the church that was not true in the Old Testament dispensations, the dispensation of Israel, for example. A Gentile who would believe would still be a Gentile. They would be a Gentile. They would be separate from the Jewish people in terms of how they could worship at the tabernacle or the temple. They would be saved by grace through faith. But they would not be known as a son of Abraham. There was a distinction. And the Scriptures talk about that, by the way, that when Christ came and he died on the cross, he obliterated the distinction. So there was a distinction that was made. And even a believing Gentile in the Old Testament times and in the times of Israel would be still separate. Today, in the church, we have the uniqueness of, in Christ, there is no Jew nor Gentile. So we are all, whether born into this world a Jew or born into this world a Gentile, we are all, by faith, sons of Abraham today. But that's what this is talking about, this verse, this part of the verse that says, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Because now, today, somebody who is a Gentile, like me, who believes, is a son of Abraham through faith. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me on that? Was not true in the dispensation of Israel because the Gentiles were still separate. They could not worship in the same way as the Jewish people. They did not have access to the tabernacle or the temple in the same way as the Jewish people. Today, everyone can worship exactly the same way. We all have access in exactly the same way. So that's what this is really talking about. And we're going to hit on that in this. But that was a light bulb moment for me when I realized that this passage is talking about something unique that is part of this stewardship, part of this dispensation of the church. And that is that this blessing of being able to be known as a descendant of Abraham or a son of Abraham by faith is unique to the church and was not true in the stewardship of Israel. Again, a Gentile who would believe, he would be saved. And in fact, when he died, he would go to Abraham's bosom, right? Paradise, Abraham's bosom, that side of Sheol known as paradise. He was saved, but at the same time, he would not be associated with Abraham the way that we are today. That's what's unique about that. I just wanted to highlight that was a big thing that we got out of the translation work. All right, now looking at the principles here, the Mosaic Law puts everyone under a... All right, we're jamming. Excellent. The Mosaic Law puts everyone under a curse because no one can keep the entire law without failing. Deuteronomy 27:26, we already looked at. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say amen. So cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. This is, of course, in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And that's the message. You're cursed if you don't do what's in the law. James chapter 2 and verse 10, a very important verse, It says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. In other words, if you fail one aspect of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. So if you do one thing, if you covet, right? If you covet, if you have some sort of an idol, if you do any of those sorts of things that are violations of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. Murder. The whole thing. You're guilty of it all. In other words, the only way you can be innocent with respect to the law is if you can keep every last tenet of the law. So one failing is a failure. You're guilty of all. Yes. So when Jesus said, those who keep my commandments, he was actually talking about his commandments, right? Now, was the Old Testament commandments in view? Yeah, absolutely. They were in view. But in that particular case, he's actually talking about his commandments, the commandments that he is giving. Now, if you go back and you look at it, you've got the whole aspect. Remember, of course, when Jesus stated that we were in the stewardship of Israel, he's a Jewish prophet. He was talking about in the Jewish economy, if you will, spiritual economy. And he said that if you keep my commandments. So at that time, when he made that declaration, everybody who was a believer was supposed to be keeping the entirety of the Mosaic law, right? That was the truth at the time. Of course, we're free from the law now. We're under grace. So today we don't have to keep the entirety of the law. The law is fulfilled in us through Christ. Right? We don't have to keep the entirety of the law. In fact, there's many aspects of the law that are not even applicable to us today. So that's an important thing, the distinction between Israel and the church. If you go look at the study that we did on the commandments for the church, one of the things we highlighted is that there's much of that that's given in the Mosaic law that doesn't apply to us today at all. Now, what about a commandment like thou shalt not murder? Does that apply? I think so. there's a number of them that fit in that category, but there's some, I think the number, and Paula knows it exactly, but I think it's 613 different stipulations of the law. We are certainly not under 613 stipulations. We're under much fewer than that, less than 100 that apply to the church today. So the idea is he wants us to keep his word. That's the bottom line, the word, right? And what is applicable to us. So he was in particular, if you want to really get specific about it, he was talking about his commandments, what he was commanding while he was here at the first advent. But I think you can also bring the Old Testament commandments into view as well. Well, he highlighted those verses as the greatest of the commandments, right? Love the, and when he did that, he was talking about Old Testament commandments, right? Yeah. So he highlighted that. The question particularly was, he was asked was, what are the greatest commandments? And he answered, those were the two greatest. Love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your might and so on. And then also love your neighbor as yourself, right? So that was when he was specifically asked about the Old Testament commandments. But, of course, you know, those things fit into the category of what Jesus was preaching when he was here, right? He was preaching those things. So, yeah. But this is the whole law. This is the point here is the idea is that those who try to attain righteousness through the law, in other words, they're putting themselves in a position that they're going to try to be righteous by following all the tenets of the law. James says here, if you keep the whole thing, but you stumble in one area, you're guilty of the whole thing. You failed the whole thing. So if you're trying to do that, guess what? And then, of course, Romans 3:23 tells us the real answer as far as how many people did that. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that's talking about sins, but the extrapolation of that is that nobody kept the whole law. Nobody ever did, except Jesus Christ himself. Nobody else ever did. We all fall short. We all fail. And so according to James, we fail the whole law. Because we failed one point, we fail the whole law. So then it should be clearly obvious to everyone that no one can be justified by doing the works of the Mosaic law. In other words, you're not going to obtain justification. You're not going to be declared righteous in God's eyes by following the tenets of the law. You can't do it. Of course, we have that given in Galatians 2:16. We'll go back and look at that again. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It's that simple. Then we get to Acts chapter 13, verse 38 and 39. Notice what it says here. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Very important verses there, the idea that people were trying to be freed from all sorts of things. They were trying to achieve things, if you will, through the law of Moses. And he's basically saying here, nope, you are freed through faith in Christ. That is how you are freed, not through the law of Moses. The law of Moses, in fact, does not give us freedom at all. The law of Moses is the opposite of that. Right? You're not free at all. You're underneath the rule of law in that context, and it's a law that requires obedience, diligence and obedience in order to be found pure, if you will, and no one could do it. We already have shown that. No one has ever been able to do it except for Christ. It has always been true that those who follow the Mosaic law live by the law. That's not a new concept introduced here in Galatians. We looked at Leviticus 18:5, which he quoted. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord, right? So if you're following the things of the law, you're going to live by the things of the law. That's exactly what you're doing. Your life is guided by, and you're living by the things of the law. Nehemiah 9:29, and admonish them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. Now that's talking about Israel, but it could be talking about us today as well. But notice what it says right here in the middle of all of that, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. In other words, the idea of living according to the things of the law. Ezekiel 20, verse 11, I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances by which if a man observes them, he will live. In other words, I'm showing you that it's not just one verse. There's a whole bunch of verses here that highlight that those who follow the law live according to the law. Romans 10:5 is a quotation where Moses writes about the righteousness which is based on the law, that the man who practices these things shall live by them. Right? And then, of course, in verse 6, he goes on to highlight the righteousness based on faith. But in reality, it's always been true that those who follow the Mosaic law live by the law, but it's always been true also the righteous live by faith. That's not a new concept introduced here in Galatians. Very important. It was true in the Old Testament as well. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. So the concept of living by the law or living by faith, those concepts have been around. It's not new. What Paul has done here in Galatians is he's put them together in a way to explain them to the people in the Galatian churches to help them understand you're not living according to the law. You're living according to faith, or you should be. The righteous will live by faith. This is a matter of faith, not the works of the law. So he's making an argument from the Old Testament scriptures, which have been there all along. It's not like this is a new concept. He's just putting it together for them. Now, that doesn't mean people got saved by following the law, does it? We're going to see here that the Pharisees were trying to derive their righteousness from the law, and Jesus knew that. When we see passages like this in Matthew 9, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" And of course, remember, we highlighted that this idea of sinner here, that sinner here is hamartalos, right? Hamartaloi. It's talking about those who miss the mark. It's not really talking about sinners in the normal sense we think of. It's talking about those who don't follow the law, tax collectors and sinners, those who don't follow the law. But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, again, this is dripping with sarcasm. Why do I say that? Because he's calling the Pharisees righteous. If there was such a thing as air quotes back in the day, Jesus would have used air quotes right there. The righteous. Because see, they viewed themselves as righteous because they were the ones who they followed all the things of the law and they did all these things according to what the law said. And not just what the law said, but what the rabbis had interpreted of the law and so on. And so they considered themselves righteous because they were living according to the law and they were deriving their righteousness from the law. Now, what kind of righteousness is that? Is that the perfect righteousness of God? No. What is it that can save us? Only the perfect righteousness of God. The following the law can never save you, right? So they were trying to derive a righteousness which comes from the law, but it's a relative righteousness. It's not the righteousness of God. So when he said, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners, he knew what he's saying there is, you guys, you don't even think you need a Savior. That's what he's telling them. You guys don't think you need a Savior because you think you're righteous already. But guess what? I'm here for the ones who realize they need a Savior. I'm here for them. So it's a powerful message. But my point being, you know, that distinction of what you're doing in terms of following the law and what you should be doing by faith, that was already present in the Old Testament scriptures. Is it true that today we should be following the commandments for the church? Is it true? It is true. We've been given commandments and we should follow those commandments. Do I derive my righteousness from following those commandments? No. The answer is, and it always has been like this, the answer is, I know if I understand the commandments of God for me today and I adhere to what those commandments are, I know that I can then walk in accordance with His will, and God Himself will grant me a righteous walk. Now, that's not salvific. I'm talking about my day-by-day walk. I know that God can grant me a righteous walk in following His commandments, but I don't do it to try to derive my righteousness. My righteousness comes from God. It always has and it always will. Yes? Would following the church commandments today be considered part of our good works? I would say yes. And here, let me describe it in a totally different way. Ephesians 2:10 talks about the good works which he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. I like to think of those. This is my way of thinking of it for clarity's sake. I like to think of those as our work assignments, right? We're given work assignments, divine work assignments. Well, first and foremost, you know, you can think of it in a military sense, for example. First and foremost, when you're training a soldier, you teach them about their general marching orders, don't you? What is a general marching order? It's what every soldier is going to do. Now, if I have a particular soldier that I have for a particular mission, I might have specific assignments for that soldier on that mission. But every soldier has general marching orders. Well, following the commandments for the church is part of our general marching orders. In other words, it's built in as a part of our work assignments to follow the things of the commandments for the church. Does that make sense? And then on top of that, we have specific work assignments. But yes, one of the work assignments given to all of us is to follow the commandments given to us today. All of the commandments that we know of from the scriptures. On the cross, and this one talks about how we've been redeemed from the curse of the law. But on the cross, Jesus redeemed us from, of course, what we have here, the curse of the law. We can see that in Galatians 3:13, which we just read. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In Galatians chapter 4, we're going to see this idea again. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time came, and I'll talk about that in just a moment, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. By the way, and that's an important phrase there as well in terms of understanding what we have here. But it doesn't say here the curse. It doesn't specifically mention the curse. But if you correlate it with what we had in chapter 3, the idea of being redeemed, redeeming those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So that's the idea of being redeemed from the curse of the law. We've been redeemed from every lawless deed. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God. Oh, let me go back. Hang on. I meant to talk about something there real quick. Hold on. Let me go back to this. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of the time came. Now, there's an expression used elsewhere in the New Testament, the fullness of the times, plural. There's a distinction there. Fullness of the time was the fullness of that time, right? When the fullness of the time, for example, when the fullness of the time of the Israelites, the time of Israel came, right? When it came to the fullness of that, the proper time, if you will, God sent forth His Son. Well, when you have in elsewhere, when it's written the fullness of the times, that's talking about all of the times, the fullness of the times. Because when you get to the fullness of the times, it's talking about the end of it all, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, the fullness of the times. So don't, this reason I pointed this out is be very, very careful when you read things like this. Those are not talking about the same thing. One of them is the fullness of the time, singular, and the other one is the fullness of the times, plural. Very different, not talking about the same thing at all. This was when the time was right, the perfect time came, if you will, God sent forth His Son. All right, now back to the Titus passage, verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Notice what it says here, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, which I hope you're doing. And then in verse 14, who gave Himself for us to redeem us, there's that language, to redeem us from every lawless deed. And to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. So part of the redemptive work, and remember I pointed out when we were looking at the translation that Paul has been absolutely hitting over and over and over again, has been talking about justification by faith, justification by faith, justification by faith, not by works, by faith, not by works, by faith. Hits it over and over again. And then in this particular passage, this section, he talks about the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. Here we have one aspect of that. We've been redeemed from every lawless deed. And what I want you to understand about that, very important concept, when Christ Jesus went to the cross and died for all of our sins, one of the things He was purchasing, if you will, the idea of a redemption, one of the things He was purchasing is a people for His own possession who were not engaged in lawless deeds, but zealous for good deeds. Now, ultimately, regardless of how successful you are in this life of walking in the proper manner, regardless, ultimately you will be cleansed from all lawless deeds. So first of all, the sins have already been paid for on the cross. And second of all, at the Bema seat, whatever there is in terms of wood, hay, and stubble, all those human good things that you did, all of that that was not measuring up to divine righteous standards, all of that's going to be burned away at the Bema seat, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you will find then that everything has been completely purified so that then we may be presented as a body of believers to Him perfect, absolutely pure. Does that make sense? So we will be redeemed from every lawless deed. Ultimately, after the Bema seat, we're completely clean and pure and ready to be presented to Him. That's true. But what I'm trying to say about this passage is it highlights what's supposed to be true in the here and now. He didn't just go to the cross and die so that you might be saved. That was definitely a purpose of His going to the cross. Without that, we could not be saved, and it's completely sufficient for our salvation. He also went, though, and paid the price so that we would be a body of believers, zealous for good deeds, not participating in the lawless deeds anymore. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying? He wants us to be a body of believers walking in righteousness, not in unholiness. Oh, I meant to go here. I'm going to compare that to John 3:19. Notice what it says here. This is an interesting passage. It says In John 3:19, it says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Right? That's the same kind of language of the lawless deeds, right? The evil deeds. And so part of the reason that he came into the world as the light was because men loved the darkness rather than the light. Their deeds were evil. That's where all of us were, by the way. Don't ever forget that that's where we all have come from. Our futile, empty way of life. We've been redeemed from that. We've been redeemed from our futile or empty way of life. In 1 Peter 1:18, and this is our translation, "Knowing full well that you were not ransomed," and that's how I translated the word for redeemed, "you were not ransomed with perishable things like silver or gold from your empty way of life you learned from your ancestors, but with precious blood, like that of a sacrificial lamb without physical defect and unstained, the blood of Christ, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, with the result that your faith and hope are in God." And I think, you know, we talk about Peter and his spiritual growth and the different mistakes that he made while he was a disciple of Christ, and how you can see his advancements and his growth over time. I think one of the things he learned from Paul was not just many of the doctrines of the faith, but he also learned to write these sentences that just go on and on and on, because Paul is a master of that. Peter learned well. So that's one of those run-on sentences. I would have gotten a little mark on my paper in school for that, right? The run-on sentence. So we've been redeemed, of course, from our sins. Very important concept there. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." In Colossians 1:14, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Right? So we have been redeemed from our sins. I put that later on, but it's certainly significant. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And see, that's important language there, right? He became, you know, in this passage, interestingly, in this passage, in Galatians, we have the idea that he became a curse for us, right? We've been redeemed from the curse of the law because he became a curse for us. And in this particular verse, that's why I highlighted it, our sins are redeemed because he took on our sins, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, right? He didn't sin, but he was bearing the burden of our sins, if you will, the penalty of our sins on the cross. And finally, the fear of death. A lot of people don't think about this necessarily. We've been redeemed from the fear of death. And this is a little bit subtle here in this passage, but follow with me. Hebrews 2:14-15. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those," and that's sort of the language of being redeemed, freed, "free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Now, it doesn't mention redemption exactly in this passage, but you can think about this. Part of what took place is when he took on death on the cross, he could render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In other words, nobody who's a born-again believer should fear physical death. You shouldn't fear it. It's just a change in phase of your eternal or everlasting life. You go from the phase of your everlasting life here on this earth to the next phase, where you're no longer here on this earth. That's all physical death is a translation, or I prefer to think of it as a promotion, actually. That's all physical death really is a promotion. Church-age believers are baptized into Christ Jesus. This is a very important aspect. We have this phrase, "in Christ Jesus," in this particular passage. "In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." Here we see in Galatians 3:27, later on in the same chapter, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And we can understand that in that is the language of believer for believers there. All of you who were baptized into Christ. So as believers, we've been baptized into Christ. In Romans 6:3, it says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Now again, baptism in that aspect, the baptism of the Spirit, remember I talk about this, there's one baptism, but that baptism has two aspects. We've been baptized into Christ and we've been baptized into the body. Right? So, and we are identified. Now, by the way, that's language of identification. Been baptized. It means we've been identified with Christ. We are now identified with Christ. As an unbeliever, we were not. As an unbeliever, we were identified with anybody? No, not Satan, actually. Not the world either. There's very specific language. We were identified with Adam. As unbelievers, we were identified with Adam. Now, all the things you said, by the way, there's a truth to that as well, but specifically our identification is with Adam. But when we believe, we're now identified with Christ. Does that make sense? All right, now we're identified with Christ. Okay, the same thing is true, by the way, and I always emphasize this because I don't think that believers take this to heart the way they should. We've also been identified with other believers as part of the body of Christ. See, I'm identified with you and you're identified with me. We should take that to heart. We should cherish that. We should make the full use of the fact that we now have identification with each other in Christ, and we should take advantage of the full blessings of that. As a young believer, I didn't understand that concept. It's an important concept. As a result of our position in Christ, we are spiritual sons of Abraham, and that is what we talked about from this passage, but it's mentioned specifically in Romans as well. For this reason, it is fulfilled as a result of faith in order that it may be fulfilled in accordance with grace, to the end that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not limited to those who are of the law, but on the contrary, the promise is indeed guaranteed to those who have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us who believe. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. I made you. He is our father in the sight of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things which do not exist. In other words, we are now descendants of Abraham. He is our father. We can look to him as our spiritual father. He's not my physical father in terms of somebody who I came from, but he is my spiritual father because I am of the same faith. Does that make sense? But that declaration is unique today in the stewardship of the church. This is true, this spiritual son of Abraham, this is true whether the believer was physically born a Jew or a Gentile. You may have noticed this when we turn to Galatians 3:27. If you look at verses 28 and 29, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, and Greek is used there to mean Gentile. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. That's, again, that's unique. That's a unique aspect of the stewardship of the church. Now, by the way, I have to point out when I look at this, so there's a positional truth. You guys understand our positional truth, right? The idea of what we are in Christ. And we're going to look at that, by the way, a little bit more here in just a moment. But in Christ, we are all one. Doesn't matter whether you're slave or free. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. We are all one in Christ. So there's no distinction. We're all one in Christ. Now, does that mean, here's where people make horrible mistakes. Does that mean that our role that we play in our day-to-day lives is exactly the same for male and female? The answer is no. Because we are positionally the same in Christ, we are all one in Christ, that does not nullify the idea that God has designed for us roles. Within the family, there's a role for the father and the mother. Within the role, within the family, there's roles for the male and the female children, so on and so forth. All of that, all of the roles that have been described in Scripture, all of those are still valid. Because that's talking about our day-by-day lives that we live out as unto the Lord. But positionally, we're one. My wife and I are co-heirs, right? We're co-heirs. Positionally, we're identical, but we have different roles that we play. You know, the roles that we play in our marriage, the roles that we play in the church, and so on and so forth, there's distinctions. In Christ, in our position in Christ, there is no distinction. Yes?
We say there's no role in position. So how do you explain there's not a slave nor free man?
Right? So doesn't matter if you're a slave or a free man, you're in the same, you're one in Christ.
How do you explain Onesimus? And he was a slave.
Yep. If you read Philemon, if you go through and you read Philemon, the book of Philemon, basically Paul said that, you know, the bottom line is that Onesimus got saved. That's the important thing about that, in that Onesimus got saved, right? So when Paul is talking about the way he's going to receive, he wants him to be received back as a brother and not necessarily as a slave, right? Because now he's a brother in Christ. He wants him to be received back. But he still, positionally, he could still be his slave. Right, he could still be his slave, but the whole thing is the idea of the relationship that they now have. Paul and the slave are one in Christ. Amen? They're one in Christ. But he may have a role, an earthly role, where he serves as a servant or a slave for somebody else. It doesn't make him any less in terms of his position in Christ. Does that make sense? All right. Yeah, I mean, that's the thing. We may find ourselves, I don't run a multi-billion-dollar corporation. I work for one, right? I work for one. I'm an employee, and so am I any less in my position in Christ because I'm just a lowly employee as opposed to one of the big guys that runs the thing? No, I'm exactly the same in Christ's eyes. But my boss, do I need to obey what my boss tells me to do? Yeah, as unto the Lord, you know. I don't. By the way, I don't always succeed in that, but that's another story. I don't always succeed, but I try. Here in Colossians 3:11, it says, "In Christ there is no Gentile and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is everything and in all believers." All right, we're almost out of time here. This is, in fact, I want to do that. I want to come back to this because we're going to actually talk about some positional truth items. For example, in Christ we have eternal life, freedom from condemnation, a fresh start as a new creature, access to every spiritual blessing, divine work assignments, going back to what my wife brought up. So we'll come back next time. This is a good place to stop. We'll come back next time and we'll start looking at some people call this position possessions, but it's the idea of what is it that we have in Christ. And we'll look at a handful of those next time, Wednesday night, Lord willing. And rapture pending. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with the opportunity we had this morning to go through and examine your scriptures, to look at the principles associated with this passage in the book of Galatians chapter 3. And Father, there's so much that can be derived from your word. We can learn so many things, and these are not just esoteric ideas. This is not something that we can just sit around and have discussions while we sit around and smoke our pipes and whatnot. This is important stuff that matters in our daily lives. We need to understand that as we encounter individuals in our daily lives who may not be in the same station of life that we are, they may not have the wealth that we have been blessed with. They may not have all the things that we do, but at the same time, if they're a brother or sister in Christ, they're one with us in Him. And we should understand that about people. We should not look down on people because they don't have what we have. We should recognize that they are in Christ and they are part of the body of Christ, and we have been identified and united with them forever. So help us to have the right perspective on all the things that we're learning from your word. These are important concepts that do affect the way we live our lives, do affect the way that we see the people around us. They do affect the perspective that we have, our worldview, if you will, because these are important biblical concepts that we need to learn and understand. So help us to take these things to heart. Help us to dwell upon them. Help us to make application in our daily lives, and help us to, more than anything, Father, help us to shine the light of Christ to this lost and dying world, this world that likes the darkness rather than the light. And Father, we pray these things In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name, amen.